Chair, beginning the reading at verse 11. It says, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call on the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches.' Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?' Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theatre with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defence to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Okay, well, this message this morning really just continues from the things that we were sharing last Sunday morning. And you'll recall, if you were here last Sunday morning, we were thinking about the verses mainly that just precede this, in which we're told that Paul, after having preached for 3 months in the synagogue of the Jews in Ephesus, he withdrew from that synagogue along with the disciples, and then he began to have meetings instead in a place called the School of Tyrannus, and there he held meetings for the following 2 years. And we were particularly thinking about the reasons, you see, why Paul felt it necessary to separate himself, to separate the disciples from the Jews in the synagogue. And of course, the Jews that he's separating from are those who are described in the verses before this as having hardened themselves against Christ, against the gospel, against the way. They had hardened themselves. They refused to believe. They refused to repent. They refused to receive the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hardened themselves against it. And not only that, but it tells us in verse 9 that they spoke evil of the way in front of multitudes of people. In other words, they maligned the gospel of Jesus Christ. They spoke evil of the message of Jesus Christ before all the people. In other words, while the world thought of Jews and Christians at that time as being one and the same thing, like nowadays, Judaism and Christianity are regarded as two completely separate religions. But at this particular point in time, Christians were simply thought of as a sect of the Jews, you see. And we showed last week, didn't we, how much we have in common with Jews. I can't go over all that again, but certainly there is much the two have in common. And so the world looked upon them as being the same. Nevertheless, at this particular point in time, Paul realised in his spirit that he had to withdraw. He had to separate because there was something going on now that was seriously undermining the gospel witness. And so here you see, we see something of the subtle working of Satan. The subtle working of Satan is demonstrated. See, think of it this way. When the message of Christ or the servants of Christ are attacked or are abused by those people who have no belief in God whatsoever, or when the message of Christ and the servants of Christ are persecuted and attacked by those who believe another philosophy or another religion that is completely alien and contrary to the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus Christ, or when people follow teachings and ideologies that are totally contrary to Christianity and the Word of God, then when they attack Christians or they attack the gospel, we shouldn't be surprised, should we? And in that, you see, the workings of Satan are clearly manifested. I mean, Jesus himself said the world would hate you and expect to be persecuted. So when those who are completely non-Christian, who do not accept this as the Word of God in any shape or form, attack Christians or attack the gospel, well, there we see the works of the evil one clearly manifested. But you see, when those who either claim to be Christian or those who are regarded by the world as having so much in common with Christians that they can scarcely see any difference between the two, or when those people who claim categorically that they believe in God attack the gospel or attack Christians, or when they corrupt the gospel, or when they do things that seriously undermine the gospel of Christ, then what does that produce? At the very least, it produces confusion. And it's interesting in this passage that we've just read, obviously I'm not going to speak on all of it this morning, but when these crowds gathered together against Paul and the apostles and the Christians, it says there was utter confusion. And a lot of them didn't even know why they were there. They didn't even know what they were shouting about. What I'm saying is, when people who claim to believe in God or the world thinks have much in common with Christians, when they do things that undermine the gospel, the very least that's going to do is produce confusion in people's minds. But worse than that, it further blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they do not see the truth when it's presented to them. In actual fact, it even allows many of them to go on thinking that they have the truth because they're religious. The churches up and down our land are probably filled with people who believe in God, who call themselves Christians, yet who've never even heard the real gospel of Jesus Christ. And such, you see, I want to call the subtle working of Satan, who doesn't really care how a person's kept from the truth, as long as they are kept from the truth. Because, you see, it's the truth that makes people free, Jesus said, John 8:34. The truth will make you free. It's the truth that sets sinners free from the bondage of their sin. And so, at all costs, from the enemy's point of view, he must keep people from hearing the truth. And if he can allow them to be that means he allows them to be religious and have a kind of belief in God, whilst at the same time keeping them away from the truth, then that's the approach he may take. And you know, I admit we probably have a bit of difficulty here understanding what I'm talking about, because of course, the way we view it, Jews and Christians belong to two completely separate religions. That's how it's viewed in our world today. But what we've got to understand is that in those days, they were all viewed as being the same, all believing in the same God, you see. And so when one part of that group were undermining the gospel and speaking evil of it, can you see how that would lead to confusion amongst the general public? So, therefore, what I would say this morning is that the truth must be protected, it must be upheld at all costs. The gospel of Jesus Christ and its exclusiveness must be proclaimed at all costs. And I mean exclusiveness. This gospel is exclusive. We all believe, don't we, this morning, I hope, there's only one way to be saved. Through this gospel, through faith in this gospel and the one who is this gospel. That's exclusive. That's narrow in the eyes of the world. That's narrow-minded. That's saying everybody else you're wrong and you're right. That's what it is. That's exclusive. And I'm saying that the gospel of Jesus Christ and its exclusiveness must be proclaimed at all costs. And what that surely means is that we have to do in our place, in a sense, what Paul did there. It means separating ourselves from everything else that is contrary to it, or anything else that might undermine it and its integrity. I say that if we're going to uphold, if we're going to stand for this exclusive truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we must be separate from anything else and everything else that would potentially undermine it. And this, of course, is why there was something called the Reformation in the 16th century. Because up until then, there was really only in Western Europe seen as there being one church. Of course, in the East, there was the Orthodox Church, and they had already separated from the Roman Catholic Church. But the Roman Catholic Church was Christendom. It was Christianity as the world viewed that. So why was there a Reformation? Why was it that certain people actually found it necessary to leave that Roman Catholic Church? It's a long story. It's a big story, but essentially it comes down to this. That within the Roman Catholic Church and all the things that they had added to the Word of God, to the Scripture, all the various rules and regulations and ceremonies and practices and teachings, they'd piled so many things on top of it that the simplicity of the gospel was obscured underneath it all, so that the ordinary person couldn't see it. And you know, when Martin Luther nailed his 93 thesis to the door of the cathedral, to a cathedral, he wasn't there saying, "Hey guys, you know, I'm off, I'm leaving, goodbye." He was simply pointing out the main issues that were wrong that needed to be righted within that church, because he'd come through study of the Word of God to see and to understand the real truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was his way of saying, come on, it's time to repent. It's time to put things right. And the Pope and the Cardinals decided that they were going to dig their heels in and they were going to stick with what they had. And so they branded him a heretic and thus started the Reformation of the 16th century. It was over truth. That's why they separated. It's why those Puritan dissenters separated themselves from the official church in this country. And it's why we cannot be part of any ecumenical compromise or interfaith initiative and dialogue other than to challenge that. Because you see, no matter how many reasons are presented as to why such things are beneficial to the church and to society, if the exclusiveness and the integrity of the gospel is compromised by being part of anything like that, then we fail. And I'll say this too, that if because of interfaith dialogue and ecumenical, you know, togetherness, the gospel of Jesus Christ is compromised, then that is enough to persuade me that such ideas are not from God. Because there is no way on this earth that God would actually propose anything that would cause his message to be compromised. You ask yourself a question this morning. Why don't we, as a fellowship, hold joint meetings together with the Mormons? I mean, why don't we do that? They call themselves Christians. So why do we not get together with the Mormons? Or why do we not join together this morning for our meeting with the Jehovah's Witnesses in Kingdom Hall over near where Lynn lives? Why don't we kind of ring them up this week and say, hey, do you mind if we join you next week? Because after all, they claim that they are following the way, interestingly. That's the expression that's used for real Christianity in the New Testament. Talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they follow the way. In other words, they claim to have the truth. In fact, Marjorie gave me a leaflet that had been pushed through her door this week, Jehovah's Witness leaflet, and it was all talking about the truth. You see, they claim to have the truth. So why don't we get together with them? Or why do we not join together with the Roman Catholic Church? I mean, why do we not all go there and partake together with them in the Holy Sacrament, as they call it? I mean, they claim to be Christian, don't they? And in fact, the world views that as Christianity, doesn't it? And as a matter of fact, interestingly, and as a result of all this, you know, ecumenicalism that's going on in our generation, there are many key leaders within the so-called Protestant and Evangelical Church who more and more are seeing Roman Catholicism as Christian too. So ask yourself, in the end, why do we not? Is it really all this? Is it just really all a matter of personal preference about style of service and the kind of songs we like to sing? Is that really what it's all about? Why we're all meeting in different buildings, why we're all separate from one another. I tell you, it isn't. It isn't. This is about truth. And we have to keep it real. And we have to defend the faith. Jude says, Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We've got to defend the faith. And it's important to do that, as important to do that today, you know, as ever it was. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning strongly that this is perhaps one of the most important issues real Christians have to face in this generation. It's the great challenge of our day, is this, to stand for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And to separate from all the compromise and all the shallowness and all the confusion that has overtaken much of the church in our generation. This is the order of the day. And let's not imagine for one minute that this is easy to do. It's easier to talk about than it is to do. You see, if you separate yourself for truth's sake, you'll not be popular, you know. Especially amongst the Christians that you separate from. You might be called unfriendly, divisive, narrow, old-fashioned, religious, childish. You might even be accused of hindering the work of the church, being an obstacle to Christian unity. You might be accused of even hindering the work of the gospel. But if you are, then those who accuse you clearly don't understand what the gospel is. And I doubt they read the Bibles properly. You might even be charged with being the cause of public unrest one day, of being an obstacle to social cohesion. You know, Paul was accused of that. That's why I read the whole chapter. An uproar broke out in Ephesus, and it was really all about this. It really was. The same thing happened at Corinth. The same thing happened in many places. And this man Demetrius said, this Paul has gone all over Asia and wherever he goes. You know, this sort of thing follows. And then he describes it. But friends, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the truth that matters. Let me just remind you of some things that Jesus himself said to his disciples. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. John chapter 15. Verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And there are many other such passages. And the truth is, folks, nothing has changed. It's just the same today. It's just that we here in Britain, you know, we've had it easy for so long. We're not used to anything like this. We're not used to it. And the question that has to come to each of us sooner or later is, can we pay the price? Will we pay the price that has to be paid to stand for the truth? The faith once for all delivered to the saints. Have we counted the cost of what it's going to take to expose the unfruitful works of darkness, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5:11, even to refuse to have fellowship with them? See, I'm not just talking about the obvious works of darkness that are in the world, and if we can't see that, we're blind. But I'm especially talking here about that which the enemy, in his deceitful working, has unleashed upon an unsuspecting church in the name of love and unity and even church growth. It will cost us to separate ourselves from the compromise that has entered the church. And it isn't going to be easy. And I believe that many have already fallen under the spell of all of that, and many more will in the coming days. But what does it say in one of those passages I just read? Those who endure till the end will be saved. It's those who abide in the word of Christ who receive his reward. Those who, like Paul, are willing to suffer the loss of all things for Christ's sake, they are the ones who will receive his reward. And do you know what it says in the Bible? Those who overcome, they do so by faith. Faith in the blood of the Lamb. It's the word of their testimony and the fact that they did not love the life unto death. That's what makes a person an overcomer. In other words, these are people who'd rather die than deny the truth or exchange it for some promise of being accepted by others or being counted as relevant in their generation. You know, I remember saying to a pastor friend of mine not all that long ago, we were talking about some of these things, and I remember saying to him, I believe the days are coming when people in the church are going to have to make the mind up about what it is they're going to stand for. Those days are coming to Christians in this land. We're going to have to make our mind up what it is we're going to stand for. Now, coming back to Ephesus in chapter 19, and interesting really how a lot of this links with some of the things Marie was just sharing with us there concerning her colleague at work. You know, Ephesus, it seems, was a place where the powers of darkness were at work in very, very manifest ways. For a start off, in Ephesus, there was this temple of Diana, the temple of the goddess Diana. And this was regarded as the most important shrine in the whole world to that particular goddess. Incidentally, Diana was the name Romans gave to that goddess. The Greeks called her Artemis, and it's the same as Ashtoreth that you meet in the Old Testament. It's one and the same deity. It's the same goddess in under different names. And the temple of Diana at Ephesus was a most incredible and most impressive building. As a matter of fact, if you look at your history books and read a little bit about it, it turns out that the Temple of Diana in Ephesus was one of the so-called seven wonders of the ancient world. Such was its size and its magnificence. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And the fact is this, you see, that wherever some false religion or some particular idol, false god, has such an influence as the goddess Diana did in that whole region, then whilst I certainly personally don't accept the claims of this man Peter Wagner and his so-called strategic level spiritual warfare, if anybody's ever read any of that, and how you go about rescuing certain regions from the grip that demons have over them, I don't accept much of his teaching. Nevertheless, I think we must recognise that wherever some false god or some false ideology or some false religion holds sway in a particular area, then there is the influence of the spiritual horse of wickedness in that place. You've only got to look at those parts of the world today that are in the grip of Islam. That religion it doesn't just have an influence, it has power over just about every section of society. You know, what happens within a family? What happens within a marriage? What happens within society? How the law works? It holds sway over it all. You find the same thing in areas that are ruled over by Hinduism or by Buddhism or various other things. Wherever a particular religion or a particular idol has its base and has its centre in a certain place, then it seems that the spiritual hosts of wickedness work through that to kind of reap their influence upon that particular society. It's demonic. Yeah. That's what it is. It's demonic. Just, you know, observe the effects of these things on people's lives. Well, here in Ephesus, there was this temple of Diana. But it seems also that in Ephesus, there was very much interest amongst the population in the occult, in magic, in sorcery and witchcraft and things like that. Look at verse 19 again. It says, also many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. 50,000 pieces of silver. So what we realise from that is that out of this idolatry, the temple of Diana being there, and out of the interest that there was in that society in the occult, businesses had actually grown up, a whole industry had grown up around all of that. because of there was such an interest in it all, books were bought and sold, along with other occult paraphernalia. A whole industry had grown up around the cult of Diana, supplying the world with statues of this goddess Diana. So that for many people who lived in that place, the whole livelihood was actually all kind of intertwined with worship of the goddess Diana and the interest in the occult and sorcery and magic and all that. Businesses flourished, satisfying the public's demands for books and for information and for statues and all the rest of it. Such is the subtle working of the evil one. And I wonder this morning whether we can see our own society reflected in all of that. Because, you know, today in 21st century modern Britain, exactly the same things are happening. They tell me that there has never been as greater interest in the occult in this country as there is today. It's never had as many people going after it and interested in it as there are today. And the demand to have that interest fed, well, has never been as strong as it is today. So the TV stations and the film producers and the book publishers and the suppliers of every kind of occult object and articles are really hard-pressed to keep up with public demand. You know that? Look at film after film that comes out, and you see the posters on the sides of buses, don't you? And how many of them are about vampires and the undead and evil and all that kind of thing. They can't keep up with a public's insatiable thirst to see more and more of that kind of rubbish. A whole industry has grown up around this current interest in the occult to supply the demands of the general public. And it's the same with those who produce statues and statuettes to satisfy the demands of those who are religious. For example, I just wonder, you know, how many statues of the Blessed Virgin are sold worldwide per year? How many statues of Mary will be sold worldwide this year? Or of the saints? How many crucifixes, incidentally with Jesus still hanging on the cross, will be sold this year? How many strings of rosary beads? How many crucifixes to stick on people's walls? And I wonder what the gross sale is of all of that per annum. My guess is it's probably massive. Probably it's massive. And worse still, I wonder how many more people each year become bound up by superstition as a result of all of that. Who even end up praying to those little statues. Who end up praying with the rosary and doing all those other things. Or who end up rubbing the little idol for luck. You know, if it wasn't so tragic, it'd be funny.
Yeah.
But there's nothing funny about it at all. This is the subtle working of the evil one. You know, it says when those people who got saved, incidentally, brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, they counted up the value of all those, the books alone, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I have an edition of the Bible that came out in 1997, and it gave the current current equivalent in today's money, well, 1997's money, and they reckon that that was somewhere in the region of $300,000, which I guess today then will probably be $500,000, something like that. In other words, a lot of money's worth of books here, and they were just the ones who got saved and decided to get rid of all the rubbish that they've been collecting. So, what can we say about all this? I'm talking about our land today. I mean, how is it that people today in modern Britain, in what's supposed to be an enlightened times, are apparently still fascinated and even bound up with all this stuff, the same things that people in ancient Ephesus were doing? How is that? There's only one answer, you know. And it's what Paul describes in Ephesians 6 verse 12 as principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places? The answer is the wiles of the devil, the subtle workings of the evil one, who doesn't really change. He's still offering the same thing. All he does is, like a master marketing man, he just repackages it for each society that he pushes it upon, or each generation, he just repackages it for them. He puts a different cover on the book, and he presents it in a different way that is attractive to that particular generation, but there's really nothing new about any of it. It's all the same old stuff. It's exactly right what Marie said to a friend this morning. There's only two powers. There's a power of powers of God, the kingdom of light, and there's the powers of darkness. These principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual horse of wickedness. But you know, as we draw this to close, the question is, what is it that exposes all of that? What is it that challenges it? And what is it that ultimately delivers people out of its grip? And there's only one thing, isn't there? It's the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing else. And when that gospel comes, when that gospel is preached powerfully, and when Christ's people are prepared to stand for that gospel, stand for that gospel truth and the exclusiveness of it, then those powers of darkness are exposed for what they really are. Whether they're out there in the world or subtly at work within the church, they are exposed for what they really are. And the truth that makes people free, it starts to set the captives free. And you know, it's then that those powers of darkness start to get ruffled and they start to get agitated. And it's then that damage is done to the kingdom of darkness. But it's also then that the spiritual hosts of wickedness start to fight back in whatever ways they feel appropriate. And sometimes that's by those open manifestations of the power over people. For example, in this passage, we've got this person who is demon-possessed. In fact, it mentions several of them. People who were demon-possessed. And what do we see there? We see actually a manifestation of a demon's power over an individual. Sometimes that opposition is demonstrated in attacks upon the people of God and on the Church of Christ. Sometimes it's through slander and false accusations made against the people and the Church of Christ. And sometimes, far more subtly than any of that, it's by infiltrating the ranks of the church and through the introduction of destructive heresies and false teachings and false practices that actually undermine the gospel of Christ. And if you undermine the gospel of Christ, you know what you do, don't you? You strip it of its power. That's why Paul says in Galatians, I'm amazed you're turning away so quickly to another gospel, which, he says incidentally, is no gospel at all, because there really is only one gospel that saves. But start to preach something that's a half-baked gospel or a corrupted version of the gospel, you immediately strip the real gospel of its saving power. And so what the devil sometimes does is he infiltrates the church with his own people. And there's so many examples of that, aren't there, in the New Testament. In Jude, for example, says in verse 4, let's go from verse 3. Beloved, whilst I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, says the same thing. You know, it's clear from these passages that this passage in Acts chapter 19, that some people tried to confront these evil spirits. And interestingly, some of those who tried to confront them did not themselves have a saving relationship with Christ. Now, they were religious. In fact, these here happened to be Jews. But I wonder how many of us realise there are Jewish exorcists. There are Buddhist exorcists. Many religions have their exorcists, who are supposed to be people who have the power to deal with evil spirits. These just happen to be Jews. And don't forget that in these days, many regarded Jews and Christians as being the same, you see. But these didn't have a saving relationship with Christ. And they sought to deal with these demons according to the methods taught by their religion. And it says, some even began to invoke the name of Jesus, who Paul preached, because they'd seen how effectively Christians like Paul dealt with evil spirits in that name, you see. But you know, when they did it, when they tried to do it, it didn't work. Although, perhaps what's inferred here is on occasion, those demons might have put up a bit of a show to convince them that it did. In the end, though, the demons made a fool of those people. And sometimes, as in the case of these seven sons of Sceva, gave them a good beating in the process. See, you cannot fight against the powers of evil with religion. You cannot fight the forces of darkness and evil spirits just by saying words, even if the word you use might even be the mighty name of Jesus. If all you know of that is that it's a word that you use, believe me, and if you don't want to believe me, believe the passage, the demon knows the difference between the one who's in a saving relationship with Jesus and the one who knows his name. No, there's only one way you can even stand against these powers of the evil one, let alone fight against them. And that's what we're going to turn our attention to next week. You see, passing laws won't stop people from engaging in acts of wickedness and groups meeting together for certain activities. That won't do it. Giving them a dose of religion won't do it. There is only one thing, there is only one way you can deal with the forces of evil. And that's what we're going to look at next week.
Can't wait.
It's in Christ, isn't it?
Yeah.
But let's understand, in closing, our world today isn't so different to Ephesus. I'm so glad Marie gave me a testimony this morning, because that just proves we live in Ephesus, for all intents and purposes, religiously speaking. What's required, it's obvious to me, is that Christ people stand for his truth. Because let that go, there is nothing to stand against the spiritual loss of wickedness. That's the point. Nor will anybody be saved. Let's just close with prayers. Father, we thank you that we've been able to join together this morning, Lord God, to come and worship you from our hearts. We thank you that, Lord, you've given us your word, and that, Lord God, we can open this word and read the very words of God. We thank you for these examples that are laid down in your word of all these things, and we thank you, Lord, for the absolute relevance of all of this to us today. Oh God, I've met so many Christians, especially younger ones in our generation, who are desperate to be relevant to their generation. Lord God, when I look at your word, I find that it's eternally relevant. Lord God, if we want to be relevant, Lord, we should be people who, Lord God, keep your word and keep the Lord Jesus and the gospel at the centre of all that we do. And we couldn't be more relevant to the society that we live in. So, Father, I pray that we'll do that, each of us, recognising, Lord God, what we face, thinking again about the children and, Lord God, what they're brought up, Lord God, to see and to hear about, and Lord God, to know in these days, Lord God, is an utter abomination. And Lord God, I just pray that you will cause the glorious light of your gospel to shine into hearts and set them free. You said that you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. Help us, Lord God, as your people, to make that truth known, Lord God, in this generation, we pray in Jesus' name.